Well, if you ever have the chance to visit Washington, D.C., make sure that you take some time to visit the museums, in particular the National Air and Space Museum. It's part of the Smithsonian Institute, and I've gone to many different museums in different parts of the world, and I love the Smithsonian Museum. I think they're some of the best museums in the world. If you go to the Air and Space Museum, there's a number of airplanes on display there, but probably my favorite one in the collection is the one that you see there in the picture. That's Daniel and Christina from about 10 years ago when we were in Washington. And you can see the plane in behind. That was the first plane that flew, built by Orville and Wilbur Wright in 1903. And they were two brothers who owned a bicycle shop and had a dream. Their dream was to fly, and in 1903, their dream came true in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. And that was the first time that a self-propelled airplane ever got off the ground. It was very primitive, simple plane, double-wing plane. It was powered by a 12-horsepower engine and two propellers, and the brothers only flew it four times because on its fourth and final flight, it flew 250 meters, crashed, and then the wind destroyed it, and they had to actually restore it so that it could be put on display in the museum. But that little flight there in North Carolina turned out to be a milestone in human history. The Wright brothers pioneered a new technology, and it was a technology that changed the world forever. And that simple plane that you see in the picture, that plane became the prototype for every other airplane that's ever been made. In one sense, it was the first of its kind. It was something that the world had never seen before. Well, today, brothers and sisters, as we are continuing on in this summer series on the biblical covenants, we are not studying a prototypical airplane, but this morning we are studying a prototypical covenant. We're going to be looking this morning at the most important covenant ever made. This is the first covenant. And it's actually the covenant that forms the basis for every other covenant we're going to be studying in this series. And so this morning we are looking at the covenant of redemption. And although we're going to be flipping around quite a bit in our Bibles today, so I'm going to give you guys a bit of a workout looking through the Bible, but we are going to anchor our message today in the Gospel of John, in particular John chapter 6 and John chapter 17. And I believe that these two chapters are some of the clearest places in the New Testament where we see the covenant of redemption. And so let's open up our Bibles together. You can turn to John chapter 6. We're going to read a couple verses, and then we're going to turn over to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. So John chapter 6, first of all, and you can look down the page to verse 37. John 6, verse 37. I remind you as I read the text this morning that this isn't my word, this isn't my opinion, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Verse 37, Jesus speaking here. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So that's the first text. Let's now flip a few pages over to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, I really believe this prayer is a commentary on the covenant of redemption and on the work of redemption that Christ accomplished. This is his high priestly prayer. John 17, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but only for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved me, even as you loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, this morning in our time together, we're going to be considering the covenant of redemption under four main headings. These are the four main points in the bulletin, looking first of all at how this eternal covenant is the prototype for all of the other biblical covenants. That's point number one. Secondly, examining the parties involved in the covenant. Point number two. Number three, the promises given. And then fourthly and finally, the practical benefit experienced. And so that's where we're heading today with the help of our God, the prototype, the parties, the promises, and the practical benefit. Now, last summer here at Rosedale, we studied together a different series, the Doctrines of God's Sovereign Grace, and we learned in that sermon series that the outworking of God's plan in human history was the result of God's sovereign and eternal decrees that took place before the foundation of the world, before the world was created, and long before you were born. And what this means, as we learned last summer, as we learn in the Word of God, is that we Christians do not trace our salvation back to any specific decision on your part or on my part, nor do we fundamentally trace our salvation to any event that took place in our lives, but rather we ultimately trace our salvation back to a decision on God's part, a choice on God's part that took place long before you and I were born, so that the Apostle Paul can say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chosen before the foundation of the world. This is the doctrine of God's sovereign, unconditional election. It is an absolute, unchangeable decree that God made outside of time and before the foundation of the world. And this morning we're building on the foundation of that doctrine to discover how God's decree to elect and save a people for his glory, this was part of a covenantal arrangement. It was a covenant that took place in eternity past. It was a covenant that involved each one of the three persons of the Trinity. It involved God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Unlike all the other biblical covenants that take place in space and in time, covenants involving a relational arrangement between God and human beings, this first covenant, this prototypical covenant, was made within the Trinity and transacted outside of time. The most common term that's been used to describe it historically is the one we're using this morning. It's been called the covenant of redemption. But it's also been called by other names. Some people prefer to call it the eternal covenant. The eternal covenant, because it was made outside of time. Some people call it the Trinitarian covenant, because it was made between the three persons of the Trinity. And because this covenant, this first covenant, was made outside of time and between the Trinitarian persons, it is in some ways set apart from all the other covenants we're going to be studying in this series. But in another sense, we could say that this eternal, this Trinitarian covenant functions as their prototype. It functions as the archetype. This is the most foundational covenant ever established, and this covenant forms the pattern and the basis for everything that ever has and for everything that ever will take place in God's redemptive story. And so just as every airplane, in one sense, has been patterned after that first airplane created by the Wright brothers, so has every biblical covenant been patterned after this primary covenant, the eternal covenant of redemption. Now, last week in our introduction sermon, we looked in the New Testament, we considered ways that we ought to approach the interpretation of Scripture and the convictions that we bring to the table when it comes to the Word of God. But this morning, as we speak of the prototypical covenant, I want to make sure that we all understand what covenant means. What does that word mean? How does a covenant work? Because the thing is, in our modern language, in modern English, we don't hear this word very much. The word covenant has almost completely disappeared from normal English vocabulary. Outside the Christian faith, it is not a word that people use very much. Now, in the modern world, there are still two ways and two covenants that most people would be familiar with. Those covenants, the first one is the covenant of marriage. And the second one is the covenant of inheritance, which we would more commonly call a person's last will and testament. We also sometimes talk in our culture about oaths. We talk about vows. These are very closely related to the concept of covenant because every covenant involves promises. Every covenant has a promise and a solemn oath of some kind. So let's use marriage as an example. We're all familiar with marriage and we know how it works in practice. The couple to be married stands before an assembled crowd of witnesses and they swear before God and they swear before the assembled witnesses that they will be faithful to one another, for better or for worse, in sickness and in health, in poverty or in riches, and until death do they part. Those are the traditional marriage vows, and it's in the making and the witnessing of those vows that a marriage is constituted in the eyes of God and also in the eyes of the church and the state. We also know that when it comes to marriage, there are negative consequences when you break the vows. If you break your wedding vows, there's obviously going to be relational strife. And it could be worse than that. The worst case scenario is divorce. The possibility, if you break your vows, of significant legal and financial consequences, the division of assets, the payment of alimony, disputes over custody if there are children involved. Marriage, we know that there is a symbol that's associated with the covenant, that in Western culture and probably in some other cultures, that during the ceremony, the couple exchanges rings. And those rings function as a visible reminder of the promises made before God and the assembled witnesses. The ring is almost like a sacramental sign, like baptism, where it doesn't make you say baptism doesn't save us, but it's a symbol of that. Same way that the wedding ring is a symbol of the vows that are made before God. And so marriage provides us a very good and relatable pattern of what a covenant normally involves. It involves various promises and vows. It involves a relational agreement between multiple parties. It involves certain responsibilities and benefits. It involves sanctions or penalties if the promises are broken. And it usually has some kind of a sign associated. Now, to be sure, not every covenant is going to have all of those elements associated with it all the time, but most of them will. And when it comes to the Bible, we're going to see most of the biblical covenants involve a sacrifice of some kind, that the bond of most biblical covenants is sealed in blood, which is why in the Hebrew language, the most common and literal way to describe the making of a covenant is to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. That's a phrase in the Hebrew Bible. It appears over and over again. It's often translated to make a covenant in English, but in Hebrew, to cut a covenant, because in the ancient world, covenants were cut, meaning that there was blood involved. There was some type of a sacrifice involved in the making of the covenant. So as we start looking at the biblical covenants, I want to give you a couple classic definitions. And you may find these definitions helpful. John Owen, who is likely the greatest theologian among the English Puritans, said that a covenant is an absolute agreement between distinct persons about the order and dispensing of things in their power unto their mutual concern and advantage. Arthur Pink, another Reformed theologian, describes a covenant as the entering into of a mutual agreement, a benefit being assumed on the fulfillment of certain conditions. Nehemiah Cox was an English Baptist. He was one of the authors of the 1689 Baptist Confession. Cox wrote a book about the covenants, and in there he defines it as a declaration of God's sovereign pleasure concerning the benefits that he will bestow upon the elect, the communion that they will have with him, and the way and means by which this will be enjoyed by them. And then one final one, it's not up on the screen, Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, says that a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely inspired legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the condition of their relationship. And so, friends, while there has been various definitions of covenant put forward by many different people, the basic idea is this: a covenant is a relational agreement. It's a relational agreement involving promises, benefits, and responsibilities. And so that definition isn't written down anywhere. That's my definition. That a covenant is a relational arrangement involving promises, benefits, and responsibilities. Now, in the Hebrew language, there is one main word that's translated as covenant. The Hebrew word is berit. But in the Greek language, there are actually two different words that are translated as covenant in English. There is the word syntheke, and the word diatheke. Syntheke in ancient Greek is the most common word for covenant, most commonly used to describe covenants outside of biblical literature, and it suggests a covenant made between two or more equal parties. Syntheke, a covenant made between two or more equal parties. And then the second Greek word, diatheke, is most commonly associated with a person's will. The type of covenant that you would make to secure inheritance for your children, it's commonly called a testament. And we still say that, a person's last will and testament. And this is why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Okay, it's the word diatheke. Unlike the Greek word syntheke, often involving two or more parties of equal standing, the word diatheke describes a covenant between unequal parties. And so, for example, the person who makes a will and the person who benefit from the will. You don't get to negotiate what your parents put into their will. You don't get to negotiate that. The person who makes the will decides what to write and how to divide the assets. And so that's an example of a covenant made between two unequal parties. Only one side gets to dictate the terms. Now, why am I getting into linguistics this morning? Well, this is very interesting. Because do you know that when it comes to the covenants that are described in the Bible, the covenants that are made between God and man, the most common word used to define that word is diatheke, which is the word for covenant that describes an arrangement between two unequal parties. Why is that important? Well, it's important because God is not our equal. God is not our equal. He does not negotiate terms with us when it comes to the covenants that he makes. Who makes the covenant? God makes the covenant. God dictates the terms of the covenant. God enforces the sanctions of the covenant, either pouring out his blessing upon us or else pouring out his judgment and his wrath. And so, friends, most of the covenants we're going to be studying in this sermon series are of this kind. They are covenants contracted between two unequal parties. They are covenants between God and man. But when it comes to this first covenant, the covenant of redemption, the prototypical and eternal covenant, this is different. This is suntheke. This is a covenant made between equal parties. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three members of the Trinity covenanting with respect to redemption, to the way that the redemptive plan will work out in time and space. And so another way that we could describe the covenant of redemption is to say that this is the blueprint. This is the blueprint of God's unfolding plan. And as such, this divine blueprint stands as the prototype. It stands as the fountainhead for every other covenant that God makes with men. Each covenant that is described in the Bible, each one we're going to be studying over the course of the summer, in some way points back and reflects in some way the original plan, the original covenant made within the Trinity. This is why some theologians include the covenant redemption as part of the covenant of grace. So there's some theologians that say there's only really two main covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, and others add the third covenant, the covenant of redemption. Why would they include it in the covenant of grace? Well, because it reveals the divine design of God's gracious plan, because human history is the outworking of God's sovereign and eternal decrees. What Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, verse 11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. It's not that he just works some things according to the counsel of his will. And you hear people say this, well, God is in control of everything except for someone's salvation. No, that's not what the Bible says. God works all things, tapanta, all things, according to the counsel of his sovereign will. It's very sad to me. It's very discouraging at times that so many modern Christians either want to deny or to downplay the sovereign and eternal decrees of God. And instead of emphasizing the decrees of God, they instead put all the emphasis on human will and human decision. They exchange a God-centered theology for a man-centered theology. Now, among evangelicals, this neglect and this denial of the eternal decrees of God has led to very destructive and very unbiblical ideas. Not the least of which is a theology called open theism. Open theism, a view of God's sovereignty that teaches that God doesn't know what will happen in the future. And so they say, well, this is the price of human free will. In order for a human being to be truly free without any causal constraints, God cannot know in advance what that person will choose. He cannot know in advance what that person will do, because if God knows definitively what you will do, then the future is determined. You can't get away from it philosophically unless you deny that God can know the future. Now, believe it or not, that point of view, open theism, taught to thousands of Baptist ministers here in Canada, down the highway at McMaster Divinity School. There was a professor there who died a few years ago named Clark Pinnock. He was one of the propounders, the proponents of this theology. There's a more radical version of this theology found outside the evangelical world called process theology. Process theology goes one step further and says that God actually learns new things. God learns as he goes along. He changes. He evolves. He adapts to new circumstances. He's not immutable. He's not unchanging. You say, what does it matter We talk about the divine creeds. It matters a great deal, because this is the consequence when you start privileging the free will of man over the sovereign decrees of God. You start downplaying God's eternal decree and covenant. And if you take those ideas of radical libertarian free will to their logical end, you end up with blasphemy. You end up with blasphemy, complete, utter blasphemy. You end up with this puny, impotent, unknowing God who does not even know what will happen tomorrow. He does not even know what you will choose to eat for lunch today. Now, mercifully, that is not the God revealed in the Bible. Thanks be to God. The God who is revealed in the Bible is the sovereign God who designed your and my salvation before the world's foundation. And that ought not to upset you. That ought to cause you to rejoice, to say, hallelujah, thank you, Lord. We read it already, Ephesians chapter 1. I won't read it again, but just look this afternoon at Ephesians chapter 1. The marvels of God's sovereign and eternal decrees. And by the way, if you reread Ephesians 1, notice it's Trinitarian. It starts with God the Father choosing, God the Father electing, and God the Son redeeming, and God the Spirit as the seal of that redemption. It's Trinitarian in its shape. Some of you are wondering, why are we talking about this? Why are we talking about God's eternal decrees? Well, we're talking about it because if these decrees did not exist, you would be going straight to hell. And I would be going straight to hell. Were it not for the covenant of redemption, were it not for the eternal decrees of our God, there would be no hope for you. There would be no salvation from the curse and the sin of Adam. We would be damned forever. We would be described as Judas was, as the sons of perdition. Without the covenant of redemption, without the eternal sovereign decrees of God, there would be no grace, there would be no faith, there would be no repentance, there would be no mercy, there would be no cross, there would be no salvation, there would be no eternal inheritance, there would be no eternal hope. And so I hope, friend, that you can understand this concept of God's eternal decree and covenant is not a minor trivial issue. If you value your salvation, it lies at the heart and the root of your salvation. It's Christ's atoning sacrifice. It is God's design and determination to establish an eternal kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's as good as done. Well, having established now the meaning of the word covenant, we've defined the covenant of redemption as the eternal, prototypical covenant taking place within the Trinity before the world began. Let us turn secondly now to consider the parties involved in the covenant. Now, later on this week, if you're ambitious, you open up a theology textbook and you read about the covenant of redemption. Look it up in the index of a systematic theology. You will notice that the covenant is most often portrayed as something that was contracted between God the Father and God the Son. But I want to impress upon you this morning that we must not forget about the Holy Spirit. We must not forget about the essential role of the Spirit in the work of redemption. And so I am convinced the covenant of redemption should not be thought of as between two parties, the Father and the Son, but a covenant between three parties, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because each one of the three Trinitarian persons were involved in designing and decreeing your redemption, and each one of the three persons of the Trinity, even though they are equal in essence and united in will, have a slightly different role to play in the outworking of your salvation. The Father's role in redeeming you is distinct from the Son's role, and that is distinct from the Spirit's role. It was not God the Father, for example, who died for you on the cross. It was not the Father who died and who suffered on the cross. It was the Son, the God-man, who suffered and who died on the cross. In like manner, evangelical speech aside, it is not theologically correct to say that the Son dwells in your heart. It's the Spirit who dwells in your heart. The Son dwells in your heart, but by the Spirit, through the work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit who indwells you. Where is the Son? He's in heaven. He's ascended. And in his body, human body, at the right hand of God the Father. He is localized. But it's through the Spirit that we Christians on the earth have access and communion with the Son in heaven. And so while we Christians, we are monotheists, we believe in one God, we believe also in the doctrine of the Trinity, one God eternally existing in three persons, and each person in the Holy Trinity economically distinct in their role and contribution to the work of redemption. And so let us consider for a few moments what the Bible says about their roles, what the Bible says about their economic distinctions. And so considering, first of all, God the Father, the Father's role in redemption, when we learn in the Bible, it was the covenantal commitment of God the Father to elect or to choose a people before the world's foundation. It's Ephesians chapter 1 teaches us that. And then to send the Son and the Spirit to redeem that people from their sin. It is the Father's covenantal role to elect a people and to send the Spirit and the Son. In like manner, it was a covenantal commitment of God the Son to take on human flesh to perfectly fulfill the law. We're going to call that the covenant of works, to fulfill the covenant of works or to perfectly fulfill the demands of God's law as the second Adam, and then to die on the cross in the place of the elect and to rise again for their salvation. Thirdly, it was a covenantal commitment of God the Spirit to apply the work of redemption to God's elect by effectually and irresistibly calling them to repentance and faith, granting them the gifts of repentance and faith, indwelling them, and then sanctifying them. And so to put that more briefly and simply, the Father sends, the Son is sent, and the Spirit applies. The Father sends and elects. The Son is sent to redeem, and the Spirit is sent to bring life, to apply the redemptive work. And so that is the long and short of it. And if you remember that, you understand basically the covenant of redemption. Because we cannot show these truths from only one or two isolated passages in the Bible, we've got to flip around in the Bible. But without question, one of the most helpful places in the Bible to see this doctrine is the Gospel of John. More than any other book in the Bible, the Gospel of John gives insight into the eternal relationship between the three Trinitarian persons. It gives us insight into the eternal decrees and the eternal covenant that they contracted. But before we get into the Gospel of John, I want to do a little survey of the Scripture with you. We're going to look at other places in the Bible where we find elements of the doctrine. And so get your fingers ready, and I'm going to get Jake to put these references up on the screen. I hate preaching from PowerPoint, and I never do it. But today, for your sake, we're going to put some of these passages up on the screen. So first text, Psalm chapter 2. We're going to go to the Psalms first. Psalm chapter 2 and then Psalm 110. And so Psalm chapter 2. Specifically, verses 7 to 10, God the Father here speaking to God the Son in his office as the King and the Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord, Yahweh, said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. Dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Remember back when I was in, I think, university, Hillsong wrote a song based on this where it said, ask and I'll give the nations to you. And it was insinuating that we're the ones that ask and God gives the nations to us. Actually, in context, this is the Father speaking to the Son. Ask and I will give the nations to you. It says, I will tell of the decree. What decree? God's sovereign decrees. The decrees are biblical. They're biblical. We're given revelation here about an eternal transaction between Father and Son, that the Son would be given all nations as his inheritance with the authority to destroy and to punish everyone who opposes his rule and reign as God's king. Now, friends, I wish we had more time this morning. We could exposit carefully each one of these passages, but we can't do that. This is just a quick survey, and I would encourage you guys, listen to the sermon again. Look up these texts for yourself later on this week. And so let's flip forward. Psalm 110, this is, by the way, the part of the Old Testament quoted most often in the New Testament. It's the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. And so just as Psalm 1 reveals a conversation between God the Father, God the Son, so too does Psalm 110. It records a conversation that took place within the Godhead. The Lord, that is Yahweh, the divine name, the Lord says to my Lord, so this is David writing this, Yahweh says to my Lord, in other words, the Messiah, sit at my hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Then you look down the page to verse 4 and you see the language of an oath or a promise that the Father makes to the Son. This is one of the components of a covenant, an oath. It says here, the Lord has sworn, Yahweh has sworn an oath and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It's amazing. We read this and gloss over it. This Psalm records a covenant oath made in eternity past that Jesus would be priest and king in the outworking of redemption. He would offer sacrifice for sin, that he would reign supreme over the nations, as verse 6 says, where it says he will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses, and will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. And so this then is a psalm recounting the Father's eternal promise to the Son, and giving us a glimpse into the eternal decrees of God. Let's go to the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 verse 20. Hebrews 13 verse 20. One of the great benedictions recorded in the Bible. I often pronounce and read this benediction at the end of our services here on the Lord's Day. What I want to point out to you from this benediction this morning is that it speaks specifically of an eternal covenant. I don't know if you've noticed that before, an eternal covenant involving the blood of the Son. Hebrews 13, verse 20, now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The eternal covenant mentioned in this verse, while encompassing the new covenant made in Christ's blood, it is also speaking of the eternal plan made within the Godhead. Which is the reason why, by the way, in Revelation 13 verse 8, the Lamb of God is described as being slain from the foundation of the world. Have you ever noticed that verse? The Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, what does that mean? It was planned from before the foundation of the world. It was planned and decreed. The cross of Jesus Christ was not plan B. It was not plan B. It was not a contingency plan on the part of God. It was not as though God offered the kingdom to Israel first, and then when that plan failed and went sideways, that God turned aside to plan B. He said, well, since Israel won't accept it, I'm going to send my Son to the cross, and I'm going to institute a parenthetical age of the church and an age of the Gentiles. That was the teaching, folks, of some of the earlier and more problematic expressions of dispensationalism. We talked about that last week, dispensationalism. They taught in some forms that the cross was plan B, that the church was a parenthesis, that was the word that was used, a parenthesis in God's plan with Israel. I cannot say it more emphatically this morning, church. The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is not plan B. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is not plan B. It is not a parenthesis. The crucifixion of the Lamb is plan A. Slain before the foundation of the world. Christ's death decreed from the foundation of the world. The covenant was never about the salvation of any one nation or any one ethnicity. It was always about all nations and all ethnicities. Ask, and I will give the nations to you. Plural. This is what is being described in Hebrews 13, the language of the eternal covenant, a reference to the unchanging covenant of redemption, the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Let's move on to the next text. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. 1 John 4, 14, if you're like me, this was one of the Sunday school verses you memorized. But now, as a more mature Christian, I've come to better understand and appreciate the profound implication of this verse when it comes to the eternal decrees and covenant. Here the Apostle John speaks and gives his own apostolic testimony concerning God the Son. He says here, "And we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And in a nutshell, that verse summarizes the role of the Father and Son in the eternal covenant of redemption. The Father decreed to send the Son as the Savior of the world. The Son covenants to go on the rescue mission and to see the mission through to its successful completion. It was planned out. It was transacted in eternity, but it was played out in history. And we celebrate that truth every year at Christmas time. You know, that's what we're celebrating at Christmas time. It is the incarnation of Christ, the eternal decrees of God to send His Son in the fullness of time, happening in human history. Well, let's go then to the Gospel of John. And we'll look at those two texts that we read earlier on where the covenant of redemption is taught most clearly. Look with me, first of all, at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Verses 35 to 40. I'm just going to read a small portion of it. Verses 35 to 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. And here it is. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, speaking to us about the covenant of redemption. And you'll notice Jesus speaks here to his disciples, both about being sent by the Father and about a group of people that were given to him by the Father. Sent by the Father and a group of people given to him by the Father. Verse 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." So we ask the question, when did this take place? When did this transaction take place? The only answer that brings unity to the entirety of the Scripture's teaching is that the Father elected this group of people long in advance, that He gave them to the Son long before the Son came to the earth on the rescue mission. The Son came to earth because He was sent by the Father, and the Son came specifically to save those whom the Father had given to Him. Who are those people? The ones the Father had given to them. We have a name for that. They are the elect. They are the elect, the ones chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. I cannot think of another text in the Bible that more clearly teaches the doctrine of election. I mean, I honestly don't know how you can read this text and deny it. I don't know how you can read this text and deny the doctrine of God's unconditional election. And it demonstrates also an eternal transaction taking place between the Father and the Son. And then if we flip over a few pages to John 17, the same teaching reappears in Christ's high priestly prayer. We read it earlier. I'm not going to reread it, but I want to point out a few verses from it. Look first of all at verse 2. Notice the language Christ is using here, a people given to him by the Father. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." You say, well, when did this happen? What are the time markers here? Verse 5 helps to clear it up. Jesus prays these words in the upper room, and he is thinking about the glory that he shared with the Father before the world existed. He says there, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Finally, verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me," here it is again, "before the foundation of the world." And the entire context of the prayer, if you read it carefully, it is a reflection upon the covenant of redemption. It is a reflection by Christ on the way in which he had successfully accomplished that covenant that he was about to on the following day when he went to the cross in bringing many sons to glory. So over and over again, the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks of a people given to him by the Father, a work that he had been sent to accomplish in history, about the glory that he shared with the Father before the world existed. As you probably noticed from this survey of Scripture, the vast majority of biblical texts speaking of the covenant of redemption do so in relation to the Father and the Son. And that is one of the reasons why many theologians focus exclusively on the first two Trinitarian persons. They don't say very much about the Holy Spirit. Now, admittedly, there are fewer verses in the Bible speaking specifically about the role of the Spirit in this covenant, but once again, John's gospel helps us understand the essential role of the Spirit in the prearranged work of redemption. John chapter 16, here it is, again, the Lord Jesus in the upper room teaching the disciples about the Spirit's ministry soon to be expanded on the day of Pentecost, and he says these words about the Spirit beginning in verse 7. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." So just as the Lord Jesus speaks about him being sent by the Father, so the Holy Spirit is described with the same language. The Holy Spirit is sent. He is sent. And just as we've determined that the sending of the Son was determined in eternity past, it is reasonable to conclude that the sending of the Spirit was decreed at the same time. That the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit was part and parcel of the covenant of redemption. I mean, if the Spirit's work was not arranged in advance as part of the covenant, how would Jesus know what the Spirit was going to do? It was arranged in advance. It was covenanted in advance. Another important text outlining the redemptive ministry of the Spirit is found in John chapter 3, and this is the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus under the cover of darkness. And Jesus explains to the Pharisee what it means to be born again, that to be born again is to be sovereignly regenerated by the Spirit. John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel, I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." How many of us can control the wind? How many of you tell the wind what to do? You say, well, I want the wind to blow now, and I want it to blow in this direction or in that direction. you don't get to control the wind. And that's the point. Jesus compares the Holy Spirit to the wind. You do not get to control the Spirit in the work of regeneration any more than you get to command the wind. The Holy Spirit is free. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. It is His job to bring the dead to life, which is applying the redemptive work of Christ to the elect of God and causing you to be born again. Causing you. It is a monergistic work. It is done by the Spirit without your help. He does not need your help. And so, friends, those are the three parties involved in the covenant. Each of the three members of the Trinity, the Father elects a people, sends His Son to rescue them. The Son covenants to come and die on the cross in the place of that people. The Spirit brings that people to life, causing them to be born again. And all three members of the Trinity are involved, and it was arranged before the foundation of the world, and all three were faithful to do exactly what was promised, and they faithfully fulfilled the terms of the covenant. Because if they did not, we would not be sitting here today. We've been considered so far the prototypical nature of the covenant, the parties involved. Thirdly, and the last 2 points, as you'll notice is common in my sermons, are shorter than the first ones. So this is going to be brief. Thirdly, I want to look briefly at the promises made in the covenant, particularly the promises that were given to Christ by the Father. Now, we have spoken at some length already about the responsibilities assumed by each of the Trinitarian persons. Let us look for a moment at the blessings and the promises given to the Son. From the book of Hebrews, we are told that Jesus accomplished the redemptive work because of the great joy that was set before Him. I love that verse in the book of Hebrews. It was for the joy set before Him that He endured the cross and despised its shame. In his excellent 3-volume work on systematic theology, the great Princeton theologian Charles Hodge outlined 8 promises that were made to Christ in this covenant. By the way, if you want a good systematic theology, it's over 100 years old during the golden age of Princeton University. And it is a wonderful investment to buy Charles Hodge's 3-volume work on systematic theology. But I'm not going to reinvent the wheel today. I'm just going to summarize what has been said so well by Professor Hodge. The first promise mentioned by Hodge was that the human body was promised to Christ so that He could fulfill His duty as the second Adam and make a substitutionary atonement. Christ was promised a human body, and that promise is actually mentioned in the Bible. Hebrews 10 verse 5 says, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for Me. A body you prepared for Me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased.'" The fulfillment of the covenant required God to become man, and we're told that the Father promised and prepared a body for the Son that would be offered in sacrifice on the cross. Secondly, Christ was promised the presence and power of the Spirit who enable Him to accomplish the mission. And there's many verses about this, but one good example is Isaiah 11 verse 2, where it says that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh. Throughout His whole ministry here on earth, the Lord Jesus was filled and empowered by the Spirit. And by the way, the same Spirit that empowered Christ was sent on the day of Pentecost to empower the church and to indwell each and every member of the new covenant church. Thirdly, there was a promise of the Father to the Son that He would bruise Satan underneath the feet of the Son, given to Christ in eternity past, but repeated to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. We're going to be looking at this in the next couple weeks. Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike His heel." Fourthly, the promise from the Father that He would raise the Son from the dead and exalt Him to the right hand of power, and that all power in heaven and on earth would be given to Him. We need think only of the apostles' words in Philippians 2, verse 9 to see the importance of this promise. It says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed a name on him above every other name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Fifthly, the promise that Christ as the head of the church should have the Holy Spirit to send to whomever he will, to renew their hearts, to satisfy, to comfort them, to equip them for fruitful service in the kingdom. We've already seen in John's gospel, the Lord Jesus predicted the coming of the Spirit who would lead his disciples into all truth, who would be their comforter and their paraclete. Covenant of redemption, Christ had the assurance that his work and his sacrifice would not be vain. Why? Why did he have that confidence? Because he knew that the Spirit would apply that work to all of the elect and not one of them would be lost. Sixthly, Jesus given the promise from the Father that all of the elect would be saved and none would be lost. Under the Arminian system of free will, it is quite possible that Christ could have died in vain. If you believe in Arminian theology, it is quite possible that Christ could have done all of that. He could have fulfilled the law. He could have died on the cross, and it would have secured the salvation of nobody if nobody had used their free will to believe. Because salvation, the Arminian system, depends ultimately not upon God, but on man, on something in you that chooses. So the Arminian view of salvation does not in any way guarantee the salvation of even one person. But in contrast, the biblical and reformed view of salvation guarantees the salvation of all the elect. As Jesus says in John 6, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. How many will he lose? How many will slip through the cracks? None. Zero. Seventh, Professor Hodge refers to the promise of the Father that a multitude beyond number would be saved in the kingdom of Christ would include representatives from all nations and people groups. You think of that great vision in Revelation 7, verse 9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Friends, may I say, it was never God's intention to only save one nation or one ethnicity. It was never God's intention to save only one nation, one ethnicity. It was never God's intention to save the Jewish nation as the end game. It was his plan from the very beginning, from before the foundation of the world, to use the Jewish nation to raise them up to be the instrument of salvation for all other nations. That's what the Bible teaches. It was always God's purpose. It was part of the joy set before the Lord Jesus in the glorious eternal covenant of redemption. And then finally, eighthly, Hodge mentions the promise that through Christ and that the divine perfection and glory of the Godhead would be made manifest. You know, friends, God's ultimate purpose is not to save you from hell or to save me from hell. What's God's ultimate purpose in redemption? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God. It is not about you. It is not about me. It's about him. It's about his glory being seen, made manifest. That is the end game, glory of God. And our salvation is a means to a greater end. Just think of what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15. I just love this. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The glory of God seen in the work of redemption. And friends, those are just eight of the promises. We could probably think of more. Promises given to Christ in the covenant of redemption. This is why Christ faced the cross with steadfast resolve. We say it in the creed, he descended into hell, not literally, but on the cross he endured the hell that you and I deserve. He paid hell for you and me. And it's just beautifully summarized, Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it says, "Fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." He knew that it wouldn't fail. He had the assurance, he had the promise of the Father. Well, friends, by this point in the message, I imagine there are two different responses to what I've been trying to teach you this morning about this covenant. I imagine some of us in the room right now, inside we are marveling. Inside we are rejoicing at these truths. And I can tell you, as I wrote the sermon this week, it caused me and provoked me to worship, to marvel at the plan of God, to think about, I mean, just think of it. Your salvation, my salvation, it was planned, it was decreed before the foundation of the world. I just got to meet my little girl yesterday. A year ago, I didn't even know that she would be coming into our family, and here she is. God knew her before the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astounding? Isn't it amazing that each of the three Trinitarian persons were involved in executing the plan of salvation, accomplishing the plan of salvation for you and for the glory of God? It prompted me this week to great joy and great worship of God. My response to this teaching mirrors the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Amen. And so, brethren, the main application from the message this morning, the most important practical benefit you will gain from contemplating this covenant is that it ought to cause you and to prompt you to bow down in worship of the triune God. That this afternoon you would marvel at his sovereign works, you would marvel at his sovereign plan in glorifying Christ in the work of redemption. And I'll tell you, friends, if you leave this place worshiping God this morning, exalting Christ this morning, marveling at his completed redemptive work, the sermon has accomplished its goal. If that's where you're at when we leave, then the sermon has hit its mark. But I imagine there are some who hear a sermon like this, and you're thinking to yourself, this all sounds very complicated. And maybe some of you are thinking to yourself, why can't Pastor John stick to John 3:16? Can't that guy just stick to John 3:16 on Sunday morning? Can't that guy preach a simple gospel message without getting into all of these theological complexities and talking about God's sovereignty and God's decrees and God's covenants? Can't we just keep it simple? Can't we just leave the complicated stuff to the professionals? And they can write about it in textbooks and journal articles that nobody reads. And they can talk about it in their stuffy seminary classrooms. Friend, my response to you is this. If you do not have the covenant of redemption, you don't have John 3:16. If you don't have this, you don't have John 3:16. If it were not for the covenant of redemption, the eternal sovereign decrees of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, there would be no good news for you to believe. There would be no good news for you to preach. You would have nothing to say to the non-believer. You would have nothing to share. These doctrines, brethren, as complicated as they may seem, appear to be, they were not only revealed for the John Calvins and the John Owens and the Arthur Pinks and the Charles Hodges of this world. God did not reveal these doctrines to keep them pent up in seminary classrooms and hidden away in dusty theology books. Why are they in the Bible? They are in the Bible for you. They are in the Bible for you, Christian believer. And if our God did not want you to understand them, if he did not want you to think about them, to marvel at them, they wouldn't be in the Bible. They are revealed in the Scripture for you. All Scripture is God-breathed. Everything written in former times written for our instruction. It's good to have milk. I like milk. My daughter, in a couple days, is really going to like milk. We all need to drink the pure milk of God's Word. But Christian, you need to develop a greater appetite for meat. You need to develop a greater appetite for meat as you grow up, as you mature in Christ. And today at Rosedale, we're not only drinking milk, we're eating steak. We're having steak and prime rib. And so what is the practical benefit of studying the covenant of redemption? Why are we doing this? To show you, Christian believer, to assure you, you are safe and secure in God's hands. God decreed your salvation from eternity past. He made provision in all of the necessary conditions that they all would be met. And that in and through your salvation, His incredible love and majesty and glory would be put on display for all to see. That you are a trophy of God's grace. You are a trophy of God's grace for the world to see and to say, what a great God John worships. What an awesome God Ron worships. He is so awesome. And frankly speaking, I cannot think of any greater practical benefit than that. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory. Amen.